in the early 2nd century was the martyrdom of a man named Polycarp. There is a work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, written in the middle of this 2nd century, that recounts the story of how this man was faithful to the end. The Roman proconsul had brought this old Christian pastor named Polycarp before a stadium of jeering Gentiles and Jews who were seeking for his death. And as the Roman proconsul was trying to get this Christian pastor before them all to say away with the atheists, what they used to call us Christians, for denying the Roman pantheon, Polycarp refused. And so the Roman proconsul threatened him with wild animals to be torn apart by lions before this watching crowd. And Polycarp responded, "It is necessary that I be burned alive." And he said before them all, "I confess, I do not deny, I am a Christian." And so the Roman proconsul got the pyre together, and he was tied to this wooden pole, and he was burned alive and stabbed to death. A gruesome picture. But this is nothing out of the ordinary for us. We can talk long and wide about all of the martyrs who have gone before us from the 2nd century on into the 4th century. Time would not permit me to tell of Athanasius the Great, who was exiled some 5-7 times by Arian bishops and emperors. Time would not tell for me to recount the great John Chrysostom, who was exiled by the Empress and who starved and froze to death south of Armenia. Time would not permit me to tell of the Scottish Covenanters who were all martyred, many of which froze in prison camps. Or of the many missionaries in the 20th century who perished at the hands of those they wished to share Christ with. We stand in a long line of believers who have stood for Christ in a hostile world. And this letter that we are encountering this morning, 1 Peter, is written to Christians who, like many who have gone after them, suffered for the sake of Christ. This letter was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing to these Christian believers, encouraging them as they suffer the threat of death to persevere in the faith, as he reminds them both of who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ, and how they should live, even under the threat of death. Now, you and I might think, well, I see sort of a disconnect between my life in 21st century America and these great heroes of the faith. After all, nobody is threatening me to loose lions at me or to burn me at the stake. We live, by God's grace, in a privileged place where we can still openly worship God in true worship. And yet we must recognize, dear brothers and sisters, that this situation is the exception and not the norm. And that we who are Christians seeking to live godly lives will be hated by this world. And as we look about at our culture around us, we must also recognize and be ready, because this world is becoming increasingly more hostile to us as the time goes on. And so we too need encouragement from this letter. We too need strength and help in the instruction of how to live in light of a world that hates our God and our King. And if there's anything that this text this morning teaches us, it's this central idea. Having been loved by God with sincere fervency, let us love one another deeply. Let me say that again. Christians, having been loved by God with sincere fervency, let us love one another deeply. And we'll see how this central idea plays out through 3 points. Firstly, pure and impure loves. Secondly, God's transforming love. And lastly, our summons to love. We begin with pure and impure loves. Peter says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Now, this statement at first seems rather shocking to us who are coming in the middle of this text without the proper context. Peter is, of course, talking to believers who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. He speaks of the believers in verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." And so when Peter says here that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, he is addressing believers who have been washed by the blood of Christ. There perhaps may be a temptation as we come to verse 22 to wonder, is Peter saying here that we come before God first by purifying ourselves, and then on the basis of our works and the basis of our obedience, then we stand before God? Peter's not saying that here. He's addressing Christians who have the full and final forgiveness of all of their sins by the work of Christ for them. People who have received that work by faith, and now who are on the way in their sanctification, in their growing to become more and more like the Jesus who bought them. And so Peter is speaking here in verse 22 of our growth in Christ-likeness. But notice what Peter says about the kind of obedience that this is. The kind of obedience that marks out the Christian life. He says, "Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." The Apostle Peter begins by describing Christian obedience as being that which is to the truth. And I think what he's getting at here by this little phrase, "to the truth," is the idea of our obedience and our conformity to the sum of all that Scripture teaches. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, chapter 2 verse 2, and 1 John 1 verses 6 through 8 illustrate this. And so what Peter is saying is that Christian godliness is in conformity to what Scripture says we ought to believe about God and confess about God and what He's done, and in conformity to how God calls us to live our lives. But He doesn't just stop there in describing our obedience. He says that our obedience is to the truth through the Spirit. Now, as you read in the English Standard and the New International Version, the Christian Standard Version, this little phrase is omitted. And there's good reason for us to include this phrase in our text, namely because the most consistent manuscripts and the evidence would tend to weigh towards including this phrase. And so we ought to recognize that part of what Christian obedience is it is through the Holy Spirit. Godliness is not characterized by self-reliance. It's not one and done through our strength, but it is always and everywhere in humble reliance upon the Spirit who works in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. But he also doesn't stop there. He says something more about Christian obedience. He says that it is in or unto sincere love of the brethren. Christian godliness always has as its goal and its telos, its end, that we love one another more deeply, that we seek the good of other people. And does this not make sense in light of all that Christ has done for us? But what Peter is doing here is he is encouraging these Christians by saying to these believers who are struggling with sin, hey, you have purified your souls. You have become more and more like Christ in your obedience to the truth, by your reliance on the Spirit, and in your love to each other. But Peter goes on to say something even more radical than these things. He doesn't just commend their obedience, he now calls them to further conformity to Christ. Look what he says in verse 22. Love one another fervently. Love one another fervently. And what Peter is doing here in this imperative command for us, as he is saying over and above the obedience that is characteristic of your life, dear Christians, go even further in your love. He says that our love ought to be characterized by fervency. The Greek word here is ektenos, and the idea here is not just an urgent zeal, but it's also something that is constant. It's not the kind of love that burns for a short time with zeal, but then fades and fizzles away. Have you ever had a Diet Coke or a Coke Zero that's lost its carbonation? Ooh. Maybe some of you guys don't like Diet Coke or Coke Zero. I like it. There's no sugar. But when I've reached for the soda fountain and have gotten that from time to time, and it's flat, and all you get is syrup and water, it's really awful. No, the best kind of soda is the soda that doesn't fizzle out. Peter here is calling for us, dear Christians, to love each other with the kind of love that doesn't carbonate out and become flat, but is constant and fervent with zeal. This is beyond bare emotions. But he also says that we ought to love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is not, dear brothers and sisters, the love of immoral lusts. This is not the love that is seeking one's own gain. This is love with pure motivation. Love that looks like Christ's love. This is quite a weighty calling. This is quite a heavy burden for us as we look back on our lives, even this week, even this morning, and we think about the kind of love that we have given to our families, to each other, or even in our thought and emotional life. How often do we, dear brothers and sisters, say that we love other people when really we're just after something for ourselves? Kids, how often, kids, do you obey your parents to get something? Maybe to get the iPad or the newest game or something from your parents. How often is your obedience to them characterized by a desire to gain something from them, rather than a love that is for them, for their good? How often do we love others, so to speak, for gain? Or what is behind those lustful thoughts that creep in the back and crevices of our minds that we're too ashamed to admit? What's behind the sin of lust and second glances? It is behind this. It is the using of other people for our own gain. This can even happen in holy matrimony, as spouses do not seek in intimacy to love each other for the good of the other, but seek their own personal gain. This is not love that is pure from a pure heart. Or how easily is our love fizzle out when things are inconvenient for us? The children continue to repeat a phrase and a phrase and a phrase, and it drives you crazy. And so you grow impatient and you yell at them and you lose your temper at them. How often do we resort to pulling within ourselves and thinking it's just easier to stick to myself? I don't have to be committed to the body's life. I can just go to church on Sunday and go home and not be bothered with it. There are so many ways, dear brothers and sisters, that our so-called loves fall so short of what Peter says our love should be like. Can we say that we've made it spiritually and that we've got love down to a science in our lives? If we're honest, we must recognize that we are broken people who have a deep-seated love problem. And this love problem of ours, this lovelessness that so often entangles us, is offensive to the Lord our God, who has revealed Himself to be the God who is love, 1 John 4. And the God who is righteous and good and perfect and holy. The God who loved us so much to send Jesus, His Son, to give His only begotten Son, whom He loved in all eternity with His perfect love for us. Dear brothers and sisters, our love is so fickle. And this is why we need our great Savior. Lest we avoid despair when we hear God's call and challenge for us, His instruction for us to love each other like God loves us. Lest we despair. How can we find confidence and encouragement as we hear such a radical call? This brings us to our second point: God's transforming love. When we think about the call to love for the Christian life, it really only makes sense. The logic of Christian love is rooted in our new creational identity. Look at what Peter says in verse 23. Here he's qualifying this command for you and I to love each other by saying this: love one another fervently with a pure heart, verse 23, having been born again. This having been born again is something that has happened to us prior to this call for us as believers to love each other. And this is important. I want you to get this. The command to love goes to us from out of what has been done for and to us. Let me say that again. The command to love each other goes out from out of what has been done for and to us. The Apostle Peter qualifies our call to love each other as it is rooted in our identity. We, dear brothers and sisters, who have Christ as our Redeemer, have been born again to a living hope. And Peter is talking about here that grace of regeneration, that the Spirit breathed new life in you, and you have subsequently come to faith in Jesus, and have gained justification and adoption, and are now being sanctified by Him. This is something that has been done for you and to you. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians described us before Christ as those who were by nature children of wrath. He says in Romans chapter 3 that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, that none of us did good and right, and yet God in His mercy gave us new life and set us free from that terrible track of lovelessness and hearing from God's law and being condemned forever by it. Because Christ Jesus became a man to live for you, the life that you could not live in your place, and to go to the brutal Roman cross and bear the punishment for all of your sins, so that you might be raised in your soul and in your body to new life in Him. And so this call to love each other has as its background that gospel fact that God has so loved you, that He would transform you, that He would answer the condemnation of His law against you by Jesus, His Son. But doesn't it also make sense? When we think about second birth, doesn't it also make sense that those who have been born from God to this new and living hope, this new life in Christ, isn't it logical to think that those born of God would begin to resemble Him? Think about this. You now have, through faith in Christ and in your justification, you now have been adopted into the family of God. 1 John 3:1 says that we have been called the children of God. 1 John 3 continues that those who have been born from God won't keep on sinning. Why? Because they've been born from God. It only makes sense that we who have trusted in Christ, who've been regenerated, would begin to resemble this God who has so loved us. My wife is pregnant with our first son, and we are so excited. And there is this really cool thing that I didn't know about, where you can actually get 3D images of, like, the baby in the womb. It's really cool. And there's been some talk among our family about who our son is going to resemble. And my wife and I are so excited to see what traits he looks like, whether he's going to look like me or my wife. And we're so excited to watch him grow up. But all of us, in some ways, whether physically or even in some of our emotional traits, for better or for worse, resemble the family that we're part of, whether we like it or not. But how much more, dear brothers and sisters, how much more, you who have trusted in Christ, who are a son and daughter of God, should your life look like the God who has given so much to you? It only makes sense. Now, the question might be raised, can I lose the status of being a son and daughter? When I look at my life, you might be thinking, and I see so much sin and imperfection. Can I mess up so bad that I lose this? And God turns His face away and says, "You're not my son anymore. You're not my daughter anymore." The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent would say, well, yes. If you do a bad enough sin, then you're out. God doesn't love you anymore until you say a few nice things about Mary. Is that what Scripture says? Is that what the so-called and alleged first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, Peter himself, is that what he says in this text? Look to your brothers and sisters and find so much hope at what he says. Having been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but incorruptible, imperishable seed. God's love is not fickle like ours. God has caused us to have a new life that is imperishable. And Peter assures believers who are walking in the struggle against sin that you have this living hope that will never die. You have been born again through an imperishable seed. And if that isn't enough assurance for you, brothers and sisters, he goes on. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This Word of God through which we have been born again, as God has called us to Himself through the preaching of the Word, is not the kind of Word that falls out of use and is lost. It's not outdated or dead or irrelevant at certain points in history. This is a living word, Hebrews 4:12. This is a word that will always remain. He says here in quoting Isaiah 40, which we read this morning, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass." When these Jewish Christians looked out at the glories of the temple in Jerusalem, when they looked at the mighty armies of the Roman Empire that were after them, they might be tempted to wonder about the glories of man, whether they were too mighty for them, whether they could not withstand and hold on to Christ. But Peter says here that our hope in Christ, our solace and comfort in Christ, is far better than any Roman army, far better than any glorious kingdom and building, and far better than any Jerusalem temple, far better than any impressive people. He says the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord, that stays forever. Christian, are you struggling with love? Are you struggling to be patient with drivers on these crazy freeways? I am. We can find so much hope and comfort that as we labor to fight against our sin, as we seek to put to death sin in our life, God will not let us go. The life that we have in Christ will not fade away, because God's word and all of the promises that are found in it, they stay forever. If there's any confusion about what Peter is talking about when he says the word of God stands and endures forever, that it will never be lost but kept pure in all ages, he says in verse 25, "Now, this is the word that I've been talking about, which by the gospel was preached to you." In other words, all of the Old Testament and everything that the apostles had proclaimed about Christ is ultimately about Christ and His plan to redeem sinners to Himself and to cause them to be born again to a living hope that they might live holy and pleasing lives to Him. This affects how we read our Bibles. This word that Isaiah is talking about is none other than a word about Christ and His coming. And the Gospel of Mark that we read this morning says exactly this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus was coming to accomplish for us and what He calls us to do as His grateful servants. And so, brothers and sisters, having been loved so deeply by Jesus, having been given so much hope, so much security in Christ, how does this text challenge us to live? It's rather simple. There are two words here that Peter says to us. Love each other. The way in which that we are called to respond is to love each other. This brings us to our third point, our summons to love. The Apostle Peter, in his descriptions of love, calls you, dear Christian, in the light of all that you have in Christ, to put to death indifference toward each other. To put to death those attitudes, those emotions, and those actions that say, my church life doesn't really matter so much. I can just show up, and I can go home and live my own life the way that I see fit. This text calls you to the radical notion that you, as children of God, are a family together and ought to live like this because God has saved you into His body, the church. And so do not be content remaining mere acquaintances with each other. Do not be content of being separate, quite separate from each other's lives, but instead, fellowship deeply. Share with one another the troubles of your heart. Rejoice together when things are well. Sing psalms together to God in thanksgiving. Mourn with those who mourn. Sorrow with those who sorrow. Comfort those struggling in the fight with the Word of God. Peter calls us to love one another from a pure heart. Not the sort of love that is seeking to parade one's, quote, righteousness, self-righteousness around. To make oneself look good before others as that proper church man or proper church lady. This text calls you to love in such a way that you're not seeking your own personal gain, but you are looking to see growth in Christ in that other person. You are looking to see how that other person can get to know Jesus in a more radical and amazing and God-glorifying way. This is what Peter calls you to do. He calls you to love in ways that the Scriptures call you to love. To encourage each other to keep the Lord's Day in the ways prescribed in His Word, with love and with wisdom. This love of one another from a pure heart, this fervent and undying love that you are called to have in light of Christ's undying love for you, ought to mean extending forgiveness when others wrong you. Not holding grudges. Not holding malice in your heart towards that other person. It is not gossiping about that other person. But instead it is that free and ready stance and posture to forgive, to release, and to enjoy that person in Christ. This love is characterized by prayer for each other, knowing our neediness for Christ and His gospel. We ought to be devoted to praying for each other and with each other. And think about this too. What did it mean for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to empty Himself, to become one of us, and to associate with us, to take up a trade of carpentry, to know what it is to work hard in the hot summer sun, to know what it is to be tempted by sin? It meant that Jesus loved us so much that He entered into our world and our experiences. He got to know us intimately because He loves us. And He did it for us. Ought not this love to characterize our own lives? Ought we not to reflect on how Christ loved us? And ought we not want to seek to desire other people to get a taste of that love and get to be a part of that by being God's instrument of love for them, to them? Oh, brothers and sisters, this text calls you to love one another fervently with a pure heart, for so Christ has loved you. As we close this evening, we find from this text great encouragement and great challenge for the Christian life in a hostile world. When we turn on the news, we may be tempted to become afraid about what's happening out there in the culture, about the hostility that is slowly simmering against our faith, against the claim that God is our Creator and our Maker and Lord. We may be tempted to despair, but this text challenges us that even in the light of our circumstances, we ought to be characterized by love for each other. Let the world know that you are Christians by your resemblance to the true God who is love.